so the kids have Christmas. That's not what this is. I want you to realize these boxes will go to around 100 countries. And what will happen is this. They will be presented to children, yes, with understanding of the gospel. It's interesting that a lot of people want to just do nice things for people and say they did, and they were at church, so they did it, and so it was a nice thing. There's a big difference between doing something for someone and the gospel being a part of the doing. In this situation, as you prepare these boxes and they take these boxes around the world, there will be someone there to share the gospel with them. Lots of times churches will organize events for these children so they can come and hear the gospel. So know that the gospel will be shared. Now, last year, Eastwood Baptist Church did something astounding. 391 boxes last year. 391 boxes. Our goal this year is 500 boxes. So let me just be real honest with you. Let me be real authentic with you. During an interim period, churches almost always have a decrease in numbers. Eastwood has seen a decrease in numbers. It's a common practice. It's just how things work until you get your full-time pastor. So that means that some of us got to step up and do a little more than we've ever done before, and some have to do something that's never done anything before. But let's hit that 500 mark. Don't you want to hit that 500 mark? Let's do that and make the gospel known around the world. So let's drive in that direction. Hey, this morning, we're going to continue in our series on evangelism. I don't like to use that word much. It's a great word. I don't like to use it much because sometimes it gets kind of mixed into some kind of theological perspective. The truth is this. What we've been talking about for the last 4 or 5 weeks, and we're going to continue for a few more weeks, is how to share the gospel with someone so that their life can be transformed and their eternity fixed on heaven. That's what we're talking about. We're going to continue this morning talking about what happens after you share the gospel with someone and they don't respond the way you had hoped. Now, you don't hear many sermons on this topic. You don't, because what we love to do as preachers is tell you only the success stories. I met this guy in an airport and he got saved because I shared the gospel with him. I happened to be driving down the road, pick up a hitchhiker. I shared the gospel with him and he prayed to receive Christ. The list could go on and on and on and on. We love to share success stories. Let me be sure you understand something. Making the gospel known to someone else, no matter what the response, is a success story. You don't save anyone. The Holy Spirit saves people. Your conversation will not lead someone to Christ. It'll make them aware of their need for Christ, but the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin in His time. So we do need to know how to respond to various responses, because they won't always go the way we had hoped. It's kind of like guys when you're dating and you use a pickup line, right? If you're sitting next to your wife, I'm glad you didn't say amen right then. So you've heard some of these pickup lines. Guy sits down next to a woman and says, Haven't I seen you someplace before? And her response is yes. That's why I don't go there anymore. Or he sits down next to the gal and says, can I buy you a drink? She said, well, I'd rather have the money. He says, is this seat empty? She said, yes, and this one will be too if you sit down. One of my all-time favorites that's a little awkward when you use it in church, I still think it's funny. So forgive me if you don't think it's funny. Just let me laugh, if you don't mind, internally. So what do you do for a living, he asked. She says, I'm a female impersonator. Little awkward, wasn't it? We get these various responses. Again, I want to say to you that this morning we're going to talk about three different responses. We actually find a passage of Scripture. If you want to look in your Bibles, turn to Acts 17, beginning at verse 22. Acts 17, beginning at verse 22. Paul was in Athens, the hotbed of intellectualism, when he unearthed the gospel for a group of deep thinkers. I want you to listen closely and see if you can catch the three different responses that came his way. And it'll be helpful to remember that this comes late in the passage. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They loved to sit in the intellectual circles and debate ideas and thoughts. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Here's what was happening. They worshiped many, many, many gods because they wanted to make sure they didn't miss a god. To make sure that they didn't miss any gods, they created an idol to the unknown God. So Paul sees this statue and says these words, "What therefore you worship is unknown, but I proclaim to you The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and that's Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now here's where you get these three different types of responses. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom, and we go on with the list. So we hear these three different types of people. There are those who mocked. There are those who committed to further conversation. And there are those who believe. I want us to talk about this morning how you respond to someone who falls in one of these categories and you have shared the gospel with them, but they haven't responded the way you'd hope. Now listen. Someone said to me the other day, Rick, I'm not sure this is a series of sermons or a series of seminars. And I think that's actually fair with this series. What we hope to do is for you to understand how to be a witness for Christ, not just the doctrine of being evangelistic, but how to. This is a very, very practical sermon. I hope you'll take notes so that you can use them as you share the gospel with others. I would especially want to speak to one group of people in this room. Many of you have come to me and said, my adult children no longer are in the faith, which means they may have never been followers of Christ truly. I would like for you to pay very, very close attention this morning. First of all, know this, you can't argue your children into the faith. You can't command your children into the faith. And the thing that you shouldn't ever do is try to get them, as they would say, they're trying to get me back in church. Your children who are adults, because they're of a certain generation, in most instances, will look at institutionalism and they consider the church a large institution and say, I don't want a piece of that. They want to be in relationship with someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. So as you listen closely, you'll get some really good practical thoughts on how to share the gospel with these folks. First of all, there are those who mock. The passage says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So who are these people? Those who mock are most likely humanists. That's who they were in Paul's time. And you may be asking, how would you describe what humanism is? Well, let me give you a good, short definition by a group of humanists. The Humanist Society of Western New York starts a paragraph-long description of humanism with these words. Humanism is a joyous alternative to religions that believe in a supernatural God and life in a hereafter. In essence, a humanist is someone who rejects the supernatural. There's a pastor I love to listen to. His name is Chuck Smith. He describes a humanist in this way. Like the Sadducees, they do not believe in spirits, angels, or the resurrection. This life is all you have. They mock at the thought of resurrection and of life after death and a judgment to come. They believe that we exist as the result of billions of fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances over a span of billions of years. We were not created by God, but evolved by chance. And why do they mock? Let's be fair to them. They mock because their foundational belief does not allow there to be the possibility of a resurrected Christ who could transform a life, because it is a supernatural understanding for them. So here we go. They mock because their foundational belief leaves no room for that which is essential for coming to faith. Let me give you that list real quick. There's an unseen God in an unseen, unverified heaven. That unseen God sent someone from heaven to a place that they don't believe in. to resurrect from the dead, an obviously ridiculous assumption embraced by unthinking, simple-minded people. If your foundational beginning will not allow you to begin to believe something, you'll never get to the point, most likely, unless when the Holy Spirit convicts you, to an understanding of that fact. A humanist will always have trouble with that which is faith-driven. If we're not careful, we'll consider them moronic. You need to be very careful when you start thinking about humanists as moronic. An elementary school got a new teacher, and he was an atheist, and he was very proud of it. He was always talking about it, and since the kids were fairly young, he intimidated them. One day early on, he announced again, "My mother was an atheist, my father was an atheist, and I'm an atheist. How many of you in this room are atheist?" And the kids, being scared of him, all raised their hands except for one little girl. So then he asked her, "Well, what are you then?" She said, "I'm a Christian." She said, "I'm a Christian. My mother is a Christian. My father is a Christian. And I've become a Christian too." He then said, "If your mother was a moron and your father was a moron, what would that make you?" She said, "Well, I guess that would make me an atheist." Now, I want to dispel the idea that when people think differently than we do, that they are moronic. Yeah, I'm going to let that hang a little bit. We tend to have this mindset in today's world, if you don't think like we do, you're not a very good thinker. My experience has been that those who are humanist may have read the books on humanism more than many of us read the Bible on a weekly basis. So we need to be very, very careful not to judge them. We want them to know of our love for them, so that they can come to an understanding of this Christ that they don't believe in. Let me give you five important things that you'll need to do if you find someone with that kind of a response. Pray daily for them. Pray daily for them. Secondly, live your life in such a way that they see you're different than those who are without Christ. Live your life in such a way that they see that you're different than those who are without Christ. Thirdly, and I think maybe most importantly, serve them sacrificially, showing them the love of Christ through acts of compassion. Serve them sacrificially, showing them the love of Christ through acts of compassion. At every opportunity, remind them of Jesus and his love for them. Speaking the name of Jesus is powerful. Let me say it again. Speaking the name of Jesus is powerful. Many times what we want to do is we want to tell people about our great church and think that we've shared a verbal witness. Please know this. No one will come to faith because you told them about your church, because the term Eastwood Baptist Church has no power. But the name of Jesus is all powerful, and it is through one name and one name only that you can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. Speak of Jesus when possible, and then when the door cracks slightly open, share the gospel with them and allow them to respond. That's our first category. Our second category are those who are curious. Some commit to further conversation. They say, "We will hear you again on this." There's a pastor friend that passed a few months ago that I really loved. He was a very bold witness for Christ. His little church was out in Franklin, and they had seen four or five or 600 people saved in his tenure there, and yet it was still out in the boonies. And he shared a story with me one time when I was visiting with him and about some time ago, and he said, "Rick, I want to tell you about a guy that attended my church. A young man came to my church this week, and after the service, he came up and boldly proclaimed, 'I want you to know, preacher, I'm an atheist.'" You'd have to know this pastor. He said, I looked him in the eye, and I said, "Well, let me tell you something, son. If you keep coming to this church, you won't be an atheist very long." And the pastor said to me, "Because I know the power of the gospel." He challenged that young man to keep coming to church. That young man accepted his challenge. I saw that pastor 2 or 3 months later, and he said to me, "Hey, Rick, I want to tell you about that young man I told you about." He had to remind me what the story was. I said, "Well, what's happened?" He said, "Well, he came to me a few weeks ago, and he said to me, 'I'm no longer an atheist, I'm now an agnostic.'" Fast forward a few months, and I'm at a church meeting where a bunch of pastors are gathered. And this pastor starts telling the full story of this young man. He said to those pastors, he said, "I had a young man come to my church some months ago. He came to me after the service and he said, 'I'm an atheist.' And I told him, 'If he keeps coming to my church, he won't be an atheist very long.' He said, 'A few months ago, that young man came back to my church and told me he was now an agnostic.' He said, 'Boys,'" and he's talked to all these preachers, he said, "'Boys, I want to tell you something. This past weekend, I baptized that young man.'" What happened was this. A young man that was curious continued to have conversations with a pastor. And that pastor knew how to have those conversations in such a way it didn't push the young man away or make the young man feel disrespected. Rather, it pulled him into relationship enough that he was willing to continue a journey until he could end up in the right location. So I'm going to give you some very, very, very practical guidance whenever you share someone in this category and they don't respond as you'd hoped. Line up the next conversation. Line up the next conversation and set a time and location before you leave. Set a time and location before you leave that present conversation. Secondly, meet in a neutral setting. Not at the church, or don't ask him to meet you in your home in your prayer closet. Meet at a coffee shop or a restaurant or at the park, any place that they would be most comfortable. Thirdly, ask them what questions they like answered or what they'd like to talk about. You need to know what they want to be, what questions they have, so you can respond to those questions. And then you need to prepare for the conversation. Prepare answers to their questions. But I want you to realize something. It's okay every time somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer to simply say, "I don't know the answer to that question, but I'll find out." In fact, I want you to repeat that after me. Would you say that? "I don't know the answer to that question, but I'll find out." One thing that you don't know about me, I've never been diagnosed because I don't care to go find out, is that I have never in my life had a very good memory. It's always been poor. I say this to you, and I mean this, is totally honest to you. I could read a book over the course of a week, every night do nothing but read a book. Wake up the day after I finished the book, I couldn't remember the title of the book, who wrote the book, or anything in that book. I don't know what the deal is, but I don't have a great memory. You may be thinking to yourself, "Well, Rick, I'd like to be able to tell them the answer to their question when they ask the question." Well, it's okay to say, "I don't know the answer to that question." You may be thinking to yourself, "So, Rick, what's your most unfavorite invitation?" Here's my most unfavorite invitation because of my memory, and I'm supposed to know everything because I'm the preacher. Please don't ever invite me over to your house for Bible trivia. Pastors hate Bible trivia. We Google just like you do. You don't have to know the answer to their question, but you need to be willing to go get the answer to their question. Now, when you meet with them, converse with them, don't preach to them. Converse with them, don't preach with them. You need to be having a conversation, a back and forth. Don't come in with 3 pages of notes and read your script, okay? And avoid Christianese. If you've not heard of Christianese, let me see if I can describe it. Christianese are those terms, especially cliches, that we throw around in our church circles that we understand, but somebody else would think they were absurd statements. I was looking for an illustration. I really wanted to show you a YouTube video. There was a guy who found some total unbelievers, and he put them at a table. Then he would state one of our terms that we use around the church. He'd ask him what it meant. I couldn't do it because some of their responses were really off color. But I do want to share a little bit of a couple of their responses. So, for instance, he asked them what they thought it meant to give a love offering. Well, we know what that means. Give a love offering means you had a guest preacher come or a guest singer come, and instead of taking money from the budget, we take a love offering, and they get to take the money with them. I would love to share with you their immediate response, but it was so sexual in nature that I just can't verbalize it with you. What does it mean to give a love offering? They had no other connotation, no other starting place than their beliefs and their backgrounds and their experience. The other one, he said to them, "What do you think it means to be washed in the blood?" This guy's first statement was, "That is horrifying." That is horrifying if you think about what it might mean to someone who doesn't understand. You want to be very careful not to climb into these terminologies that they wouldn't understand. In fact, if you were to use the term, "You need to be saved," they wouldn't have a clue what you were talking about. Be very careful in the terminology that you use. Don't debate with them. Listen closely. Don't debate with them. Instead, answer a question with a question. Now, I'm going to give you some very practical information from a specialist in this area. There's a guy named Gregory Kukul. He's an expert on this stuff. He wrote a thing called Tactics for Discussing Christian Convictions. He suggests 2 questions to ask when a statement is made that is controversial or that could start a debate. The first one is this: gather information by asking, "What do you mean by that?" Ask, what do you mean by that? And then you can reverse the burden of proof by asking, how did you come to that conclusion? How did you come to that conclusion? For instance, if you were to say to them that the way you come to Jesus, the way that you came to Jesus was through reading the Bible and the Bible is truth, the person that you're conversing with may say, there's no such thing as truth. Instead of climbing into 15 different reasons that what you've said is factual, simply ask the question, what do you mean by that? Their response allows you to find out more about their beliefs and ideas and assumptions, but more importantly, it sets up the next question. How did you come to that conclusion? Now, when they respond to this question, they may realize that their argument lacks substance. They may realize in that moment that they have based their belief on hearsay or culture speak or assumptions based on nothing more than their own opinion. Listen, you can debate with people or you can allow them to come to their own conclusions. And in every instance, it's going to be wiser if they come to their own conclusion. That's the second category. The third category, I'm sorry, I didn't finish that point. Let's continue. He also unearthed three important biblical necessities in those conversations. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Listen now, please listen. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each question. He says three things in that passage. First of all, be smart. Do your homework as best you can. That is, walk in wisdom. Secondly, be nice. Let your speech always be gracious. I can't begin to tell you the number of times people have come to me and said, I tried to share the gospel with somebody I know or a family member, and we got into a big argument. The only way to get into a big argument is for you to be willing to be argumentative. Be nice, and finally, be tactical. Know how you ought to answer each person. God even tells us what our attitude should be whenever we're talking to someone about the faith who are outsiders and don't know Christ. Here's what he says. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Listen, yet do it with gentleness and with respect. Don't raise your voice. Be gentle. Don't tell somebody they're stupid. Be gentle. Don't tell somebody they just don't understand. Be respectful. And you'll get a much better hearing. Now, I want to climb into the third category, but I'm not going to go deeply into it today because next week the entire sermon is on what to do with someone after they've come to know Christ. But I'm hoping if I've lost you that you'll come back to me right now. Because I think the most important thing I've done in this whole sermon is about to take place. I know this, when someone comes to Christ, one of the most important things they will do would be to become part of a local church. That's just a fact. You can't say you're a follower of Jesus and ignore being part of the body of Christ, because Christ made us, when we become his children, part of his body. But you need to be connecting with those folks. But here's the deal. New believers deserve a church that inspires and empowers them, not a church that dispirits and tames them. Let me say it again. New believers deserve a church that inspires and empowers them, not a church that dispirits and tames them. You may be thinking to yourself, did he say tames? Let me give you a little bit of my story. If you'll throw that image up on the screen, what you see there is a group of people. I'm one of those persons. I'm the guy in the white pants, the green jacket, with a green Living Bible in his hand. That's me. This is a group called the Young Disciples. I came to Christ on a college campus through the Baptist Student Union, what's now called Baptist Campus Ministry. Interestingly enough, soon after I became a believer, these folks asked me if I'd join them. They went out to churches on the weekend and did weekend revivals. I was the team soloist, which made us very, it was embarrassing sometimes. I did well sometimes, other times I did poorly. But the most amazing thing for me was not about this group. It was how my heart was transformed and how I lived my life for Christ as a new believer. I mean, I was bouncing off the walls spiritually when I was saved. When I worshiped, I sang at the top of my lungs. When I went to class, I was hoping to tell someone about Christ. On weekends when I wasn't with these guys doing a revival, I still went to the bars, but with that green Bible in my hand, I was sharing Christ with the people I came in contact with. I didn't have a drink, but I did have a witness. And why was I like that? Because the group of people I was running with, they were like that. I was with a group of believers that were bouncing off the walls. The culture was one of untamed, unleashed, unparalleled passion for Jesus and joy that was beyond comprehension. I mean, I was poised to hear the whisper of the Holy Spirit and leave immediately for a foreign land. I was an edge of the seat Jesus follower ready to take hell with a water pistol. I was waiting and watching for a miracle to happen. I was filled with the Holy Spirit, which meant I was fanatically committed to the God of the universe. I once spoke of my experience in a sermon for an auditorium full of pastors. I was asked to speak for one of my most wonderful experiences, and probably one of the most disheartening was the response I received from a group of pastors at a big conference where I keynoted. I was supposed to speak about what it meant to be a community of believers. I'll share with you some of my talk that day. When I became a Christ follower on the college campus, I was ambushed by a group of authentic followers of Jesus, so vibrant, so unified, so passionate about Jesus that they prayed really. They studied really. They used God's word to find out how to live life, not as a springboard for the next theological debate. And they cared for one another in ways I had never seen before. When one suffered, all suffered together. When one rejoiced, all rejoiced together. When one had a need, all were together to meet that need. When a heart was broken, it seemed everyone was praying for it to be mended and making their shoulders available to be cried on. When they broke one another's hearts, requests for forgiveness and honest responses of "you're forgiven" were exchanged, and that Christian family was unified once again. These young men and women cried out to God on behalf of unsaved friends, worshiped passionately and unashamedly, confessed sin to one another, and were spiritually self-aware. So they acknowledged sinful behaviors, repented, and committed to live differently. There was unconstrained laughter and undeniable joy. There were tears of joy when someone was saved, accepted the call to missions or full-time ministry, or was set free from an addiction or a sin that had control over them. They were seeking God and His will. And accompanying the seeking was great anticipation. The Christian life was a great adventure. Then I experienced the taming. When I left that group of Christian brothers and sisters, these college students were no longer my primary vision of what a church is. I found myself back in the local church. After all, that's where we're supposed to go when we become Christ followers. The experience was quite opposite of what I'd experienced on that college campus. It was obvious that boundaries were in place, boundaries that inhibited the adventuresome Christian experience I had seen as a new Christ follower. While they weren't stated, they were evident by glances and whispers, and by what was being modeled by those in leadership and the church membership. Don't make a scene. Don't wear the wrong clothes. Don't bring the wrong kind of people with you. Don't make your sins known. Don't sound like a fanatic. Above all else, fit in. It's as if the religion lion it's as if the religious lion tamer forced me into his cage, and each time I didn't perform to his expectations, he cracked the whip. When this happens, in time we find ourselves adhering to a set of religious guidelines that God never intended us to even know about. And those guidelines suck the adventuresome Christian life right out of us. But most of all, they programmed me. They didn't take me on a retreat, keep me up 24/7, withhold food from me, and indoctrinate me. They programmed me. That is, the church told me it was my duty to get involved in its programming. Attend this weekly gathering. Go on that trip. Be at this retreat. Serve on that committee. And what was once a passion for Jesus and building the kingdom of God became the pursuit of approval and aiding the church in being an efficient organization. In time, I realized I didn't even know anyone in need of Jesus. After all, there wasn't time to meet them. Between attending weekly church gatherings and events, as well as being on committees, getting to know and spending time with unbelievers was impossible. But to be honest, there wasn't much to get excited about. Making budgets important, but it isn't the same as seeing a hellion saved from eternal suffering. Perfect attendance badges are sweet, but pale in comparison to experiencing a divorced couple come back together when they both get saved and they remarry. Going on a trip with a community group is fun, but it doesn't hold a candle to looking into the eyes of a new believer worshiping Jesus with unhindered passion. And building a new building is often essential, but should never be more thrilling than building a church that is constantly on the edge of anticipation due to the fact that each time they meet, they're anticipating God doing something beyond comprehension. After that talk, one of those guys approached me and asked this question. So what do you think a church should look like when a church gathers for worship? I paused momentarily and then came to this conclusion. If Christ is in me and Christ is in us, it should look much like the last service of a college retreat. I described it for him as best I could. Prior to the service, those who brought lost friends have been praying for those who aren't yet saved to come to Christ. When the first note of the first song begins, the students spontaneously jump to their feet, singing full-throated praises to God. Many students are lifting their hands in praise to God with heads facing the skies, eyes closed, embracing every word of every song. They can't sit quietly in their seats when the Creator of the universe reached down and chose them to be His children. When the teaching begins, most in the room listen intently, take notes, and respond verbally when a truth is stated that resonates with them. When the time of invitation finally arrives, first tears. Some are crying as they beg God to save a lost friend. Some are crying as they're realizing they need to repent of a sin that is holding them captive. Some are crying as the Holy Spirit has revealed they must give someone or something up that they love. Some are crying as the Holy Spirit just whispered that they're to become full-time pastors or be missionaries. And then the altars fill. As those students are touched by God, they rush to the altar, fall on their knees, and in humility continue praying for lost friends, accept calls to ministry and missions, and repent of their own sins. And then finally, when it's all said and done, hugs and laughter and anticipation. After many minutes and sometimes hours of God working in the lives of these open-hearted followers of Christ, the service ends and they're hugging one another, celebrating what God has done, laughing due to the joy that has filled their hearts, and anticipating the next step in their journey. Listen, when someone comes to know Christ, they come to church anticipating what they're feeling in their hearts taking place where other believers are already in play. After all, we've known this Jesus a lot longer than they have. Surely the joy grows. For some of you, you've lost the thrill and the adventure of the Christian life. Like myself, you got tamed. You were bouncing off the walls, so excited about Jesus, but you got tamed. My untaming came 5, 6, 7 years ago. I couldn't tell you exactly. I do remember this. I was listening to a song, an old, old song. And I began to weep. And I said, Lord, I want to be that guy again. I don't want to just be a convert. I want to be a disciple. I don't want to just be a church member. I want to be so excited when I get in that building that I expect you're going to do something beyond my comprehension. God, I am unwilling to stay in the game if it's going to be like it is right now. That song went something like this. Take me back. Take me back, dear Lord, to the place where I first received you. Take me back. Take me back, dear Lord, where I first believed. I feel I'm so far from you, Lord. Still I hear you calling me. Those simple things that I once knew. Your memories, they're drawing me. I must confess, Lord, I've been blessed. But my soul, it's not satisfied. Renew my faith, restore my joy. Dry my weeping eye and take me back. Take me back, dear Lord, to the place where I first believed you. Take me back. Take me back, dear Lord, where I first believed. I'll ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm about 100% sure there are many people in this room who would like to experience the Christian life that I just described, that you've been tamed. You've been tamed. You've been put in the cage, and you deserve to be set free. As I describe my journey, it's your journey. This morning, I'm going to ask you to do this for me, for yourself, actually, for the kingdom of God, actually. If you're someone who wants to experience the adventuresome Christian life I just described, some of you need to you're remembering what it was like. Others of you just saying, I want that. I want that. Just stand right where you are right now. Just stand right where you are right now. Come on, just stand right where you are right now. Yes, thank you. Up in the balcony, I see you. Yes, come on, just stand right where you are right now. Come on. Come on, don't hesitate. Stand right where you are right now. If you want that kind of a Christian life, that kind of journey, just stand right where you are right now. Thank you. Very courageous people. I'm going to ask you to come to, yes, Keith, there are others standing. Just stand right now. If that's who you are, you want to have that kind of life, you want to be on a great adventure, not just come to church, go to classes, go to work, go home. I want you to come down here to the altar right now. If you're standing, come to the altar. We'll wait for you as long as it takes. Come to the altar right now. I want to pray for you. Yes, come on. If others of you are beginning to realize that's what you want in your life, come right now. You know, the Christian life was never meant to be doldrums. It should be the most amazing experience of anything. It should be first in your life. It should be hearing the Holy Spirit and being willing to go and do and be whatever He's called you to go and do and be, because that's when the journey really happens. People of all ages, all backgrounds are here. Before I pray for you guys, I want you to, would you look up at me, please, if you're at the altar right now or here in the seat, Bob. I'm so proud of you, my brother. I want you to hear something. You are a remnant, not the majority. You will say, if you choose to be what you've chosen to say you want to be, others will look at you and they'll say, they're fanatics. Those are fanatics. Some will say, oh my goodness, they're going places that are uncomfortable for me. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. You know, Christians were never made to fit in. They were always meant to stand out. Because we are strangers and aliens in this world is what Scripture says. I would say to you that if you will do what you've come this morning and say, if you'll allow God to be in you what He wants to be in you and live on this amazing spiritual edge, that you will transform the circles that you're in. But I don't want you to miss this moment. I'm not telling you to be a witness. I'm not telling you anything to be or do. I'm just saying to accept the power of the Holy Spirit in you and let Him be your life. Let Him be your guide. And journey with Him so passionately that others around you begin to say, I want what they have. Because I'll tell you, the average church life is not what the average Christian life was meant to be. And you're about to experience the most incredible journey for the rest of your life. Brother Bob, how old are you, Bob? How old are you, brother? 85-year-old man is sitting here saying he wants this. And God's going to give it to you, my friend. He's going to give it to you. I want to pray for you all. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for these folks whose hearts you've touched this morning. And Lord, I am asking you to do in them what you did in me. I'm asking you, Father, to give them whatever it is that it takes for them to journey joyfully on the edge in ways that others don't understand. Father, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Because that's what it's all about. Let them live walking by the Spirit. Let them journey every day in such a way that if you call to go by do something or being something, then rather than thinking, oh, that's unusual, to think that's normal for God or He wouldn't have called me to do it. Father, bring their hearts to life today and may those hearts remain alive in you in ways that are beyond comprehension. We thank you, Father, for what you've done thus far this morning. In your name, amen and amen. Bless you all. Bless you. And I will be praying for you ongoing.